Guys, well, we have been talking about how we get to Easter, how we get there. When you think of the nation of Israel and all the stuff that's going on the nation of Israel, today, Palm Sunday, would probably be the one primary day that they understood. But the things leading up to, and then also Easter Day and Easter morning, Resurrection Day, that would be a day that they did not understand at all. And yet, as Christians, as people who would follow Jesus, when we think about the work of God and the things that God has done, we focus not so much on Palm Sunday, but we focus on Easter. And that confuses the nation of Israel because it doesn't fit. So as we've been starting the story and as we've been kind of laying the foundations of where we have been and where we're getting to, we started talking about how God created, how God fashioned, how God made. But in that process of God's creative work, and when he was done and he put Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam and Eve disobeyed. And in the process of announcing judgment, God said, there's going to be one who's going to come who's going to crush the serpent's head. Now the serpent is going to bite his heel, but he's going to crush the serpent's head. And we saw the beginning of promise. We saw the beginning of God offering a covering for sin. We saw that first, as God created a covering for Adam and Eve, he took animals, they died so that he could produce clothing for Adam and Eve. And then a little bit later, we see with Cain and Abel, that Abel was offering a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, and they understood the process of giving sacrifice. And Cain had the option. He could offer something that honored God and that God would welcome and accept, or he could function in disobedience. And Cain chose disobedience. He didn't choose to honor God. Instead, he removed his offense, and the offense was his brother. Because his brother was offering a sacrifice that God honored and that God accepted and God welcomed. And so, being ticked off at God, he killed his brother. And we see the progression of time and how God, though, still continues to reveal himself over time. And last week, we talked about how God, after the flood, started to talk to Abraham. And he said, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and through you, all nations are going to be blessed. And then God went on and he established a covenant with Abraham's son, Isaac. And then God established a covenant with his son, with Isaac's son, Jacob. And we start to see the progression of the flow of the promise of God in the way that God is going to reveal himself and show himself. And then when it came time for Jacob to die, he had his 12 sons. And at this point in time, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And this is where we get the tribes of Israel. And he blessed his kids. Since the first three of his kids were scoundrels, he came to his fourth son, Judah. And as he blessed Judah, he said, Judah, from you is going to come the kingdom. There's going to be a reign and a kingdom and the promise. And so as this whole process unfolds, we see the hand of God, we see the work of God in place. Then something happens. For 400 years, God is quiet. God has been revealing himself, and God has been showing himself, but now the people of Israel are in Egypt. And as you read the Bible, it says, and there arose a Pharaoh who did not know about Joseph. And the people of Israel began to be oppressed by the people of Egypt, and they became their slaves. And God was silent. And then one day in the backside of the desert, everything changed. It all changed. And on that day, the beginning of a nation was born. And so as you follow along in the notes, you're going to see that first part. You see the birth of a nation. That's the first thing that starts to take place, because I'd like to read what starts to happen on that backside of that desert. As we start to read about what happens on the backside of the desert, it says, one day Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. This is amazing, Moses said to himself. Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it. When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, Moses, Moses, here I am. Moses replied. We'll leave it there for a second. At this moment, God began to reveal himself to the nation of Israel, and God began to speak again in a way that he hadn't been doing for 400 years. And everything started to change. And from that burning bush, God sent Moses back to the nation of Israel, or back to Egypt. And as God sent Moses back to Egypt, God sent Moses to say to Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And if you read through the story of Exodus and the events of Exodus, you see that you have the plagues. You see Pharaoh saying, no, I'm not going to let them go. Fooey on you. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to make it harder. I'm going to make it worse. And you see the beginning of the bringing of pressure of God on the nation of Egypt to let the people of Israel go. Because at this point in time, over these last 400 years, they've grown from a family, an extended family, of maybe 1,000 to 2,000, to a people of a couple million. We find ourselves in Exodus chapter 12, when we read, Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron during the night. This is after that final plague. Get out, he ordered. Leave my people and take the rest of the Israelites with you. Go and worship the Lord as you desired, or as you have requested. And when the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, I went the wrong direction. You ever do that? I do that often. I pushed the button one way and it went the other direction. Take your flocks and herds, as you said, and be gone. Go, but bless me as you leave. All the Egyptians urged the people of Israel to get out of the land as quickly as possible, for they thought, we will all die. What do we see there? The nation of Israel departs, and we see the birth of a nation. They went to Egypt as a people, a family. And as they stayed in Egypt, they began to populate. But they stayed an individual grouping of people. But when they were chased out of Egypt, a nation was born. One of the things that stands out with this people is that they became a covenant community. God established a covenant with the nation of Israel. And as we walk through that, there are two parts of the covenant. And you see them there, but let me walk through that. You see the first part, the giving of the law. As God met with the nation, and as God worked in the heart of the nation, and as God began to reveal himself to the nation, and as he established the covenant, the first thing he did is he gave them the law. And he identified his expectations for them. And we see that in Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. As I start to read this, you're going to recognize it. Then God gave the people all these instructions. And he said, I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection of any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected, even children to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. But I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. You must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not let you go unpunished if you misuse his name. Remember to obey the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, and any foreigners living among you. For the 6th day the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. But on the 7th day that he rested. This is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he set it apart as holy. Honor your father and mother. Then you will live a long, full life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely against your neighbor. You must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. And we see the giving of the Ten Commandments. See, when God established his covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, he gave them the law. And we read about that law, and you can go in different parts of our country still, and you'll see these Ten Commandments on the walls in a courthouse. In some places in our nation today, they're taking those down, but in some places they still reside. But we see the establishment of law. We also see sacrificial worship being highlighted and identified. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, you saw for yourselves that I spoke to you from heaven. Remember, you must not make any idols of silver or gold to rival me. Build for me an altar made of earth and offer your sacrifices to me, your burnt offerings and peace offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Build my altar wherever I cause my name to be remembered, and I will come to you and bless you." And God established the sacrificial system. And again, you can read through Exodus and Leviticus, and you're going to see more of the details that get spelled out with the issues of the law. And you can read those books, and you'll see the details spelled out, and it talks about how the sacrificial system works. But at the core of the process of what God is doing, and at the core of the covenant relationship that God is establishing with the nation of Israel, is the process of having and keeping the law, in the process of having and maintaining worship through the process of sacrifice. And so God does this. However, there are two major problems with the covenant. You should see the first one on the screen. The law did not save, but rather it exposed sin. I have this box here. This is one of those things, in the flow of life, you collect things and you start to have things. And periodically, I meet with families and I talk to families with kids. And I discovered that sometimes if I'm with a family and I have kids, it's good to have things for kids to play with. That way, mom and dad and I can talk. So let's just pretend that this box of blocks represents sin. What happened with the law is that as people started to keep the law and as people started to live with the law, they recognized that they couldn't keep it. They recognized that they kept on falling short. They recognized that they kept on messing up. And what began to happen even got a Hot Wheel in there. I thought I got all the cars out. I'll leave them there. What happened is their sin They'll pretend all these blocks kind of represent their sin starts to get exposed. And they start to see their flawedness and their sinfulness. Paul talks about this. He talks about this in Galatians in a couple of places. First, we'll start in Galatians 3, verses 1 to 13, the beginning, first part of the verse. But those who depended on the law to make them right with God are under a curse. For the scripture says, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commandments that are written in God's book of the law. So it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the way of the law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. For when he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. He continues that conversation in the beginning of verse 19. Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sin. And then in verses 21 and 22, is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declared that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. See, the problem with the law is that it exposed the sin. It said to everybody, you've got a pile. You got a pile of sin in your life. And the law began to expose it and to show it. It'd make it obvious to everyone that was around that they were falling short, they were failing, and they were not able to keep the law and honor God because they kept on falling short. There's a second problem with the covenant. Sacrificial worship did not forgive sin. See, the law exposed the sin. So as God gave the law, it became obvious that I'm flawed. And so they would go and they would offer sacrifice. But the problem with sacrifice, it did not forgive sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The fact sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing from those who came to worship. Did you read that? Did you see that? But they were never able to provide perfect cleansing from those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once and for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sin year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sin. And what happened through the sacrificial process, if you all are wondering why this rug was here today, maybe this is how some of us do housekeeping when company is coming. See, it's tough to get it all underneath. Stuff and little army men get in the way. Kind of covered it. Can kind of still walk on it. But the sacrificial process, it didn't take the sin away. It just kind of covered it up. But it didn't make it disappear. And that was a problem with the sacrificial system. You have that sentence underneath. I'd like you to see it. I'd like you to read it, but I'll help give you the things to fill in the gaps. People did not understand that everything coming before was pointing to a final and ultimate sacrifice that didn't just cover sin, but actually took it away. They weren't understanding that what God was doing in giving of sacrifice is he was starting to help people understand that they are flawed. They are sinful. They fall short of the standards and the expectations that God has given. And in that process of sacrifice, he was identifying, listen, you want to try to do things through your effort. You want to try to do things through your ritual and routine. But even as you do those things, they don't take away sin. It covers it for a time, but it does not take sin away. We read in Hebrews 9, verses 24 to 28, for Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth, who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again, ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sin, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. See, as we look at Easter, as we walk towards Easter, we focus in on that cross, because what was taking place on the cross of Calvary is that Jesus came in. He got rid of the covering. And the other thing he did, he took all the sin. And he started to get rid of it. And he totally got rid of it. I shouldn't have used so many blocks. And as he took our sin, scriptures say he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. He took our sin away from us. And so that one day now we can stand in the presence of God and not be marked or stained with any sin at all. And again, I've shared with you this, I say this a bunch of times. One of my favorite verses of scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Bending over and doing stuff. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God? Oh man, that is one, hands down. Man, I don't have to do anything. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. It's purely the grace and the goodness of God, because Jesus on that cross of Calvary exchanged my sin for his righteousness. Amen. Jesus boxed it all up, covered it all. And took it away, and none of it escapes. See, that's what Jesus did. The problem with the law is that it was a covenant, but it was a covenant that exposed sin. And it was a covenant that temporarily provided a covering for sin, but it didn't take it away. It didn't deal with the sin problem, but Jesus did. We can read in the scriptures a couple of places. Let me get a swig. I shouldn't be so out of shape. I do exercise. Joan is laughing at me over there saying, "You're breathing pretty hard, Andrew." In Luke 16. As we read those passages, I won't turn there right now, but you can turn there. We read about the rich man and Lazarus. One of the things that stands out to me in this whole conversation, and I believe it's a real conversation, I believe these are events that really have transpired, because as Jesus talks about these events, he doesn't talk about them as a parable. Jesus says there was a rich man and a man named Lazarus. And as you read the account, and as Jesus tells the story, he talks about how the rich man died and Lazarus died. The rich man died and went to Hades, or hell. And Lazarus died and went to Abraham's bosom. But the rich man could look across the chasm. There was a chasm fixed between where the rich man was and where Lazarus was. But he could see him. And it was a conversation that took place there. One of the things that stands out to me as we read this and we look at that is, as we look back before Jesus, one of the things that appears that God has done is that there was a place of waiting for those who died before Jesus' finished work on the cross of Calvary, because they were not yet ready to be ushered into the presence of God, because their sin at that point in time had not yet been forgiven. It was covered, but not forgiven. And when you read Jesus' conversation with the rich man, or not the rich man, but the man on the cross, the thief on the cross, we see that in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. What does Jesus say to that man? He says, "Today you will be with me," where? Paradise. He doesn't say, "Today you're going to be with me in heaven." He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We read the Apostles' Creed, and some of us have learned, grown up with the Apostles' Creed as part of our tradition. And in the Apostles' Creed, it talks about how he descended to hell. And part of the belief system and understanding is that as Jesus died that day on the cross, he went to that place of paradise, and he declared to those that were there the finished work of what Jesus had accomplished. And 3 days later, as he ascended, and as he conquered sin and conquered death, we read later on in Ephesians that he led captivity captive and ascended into heaven. And I believe that at that point in time, now the pathway and the door was open. The way was clear, because now it was no longer just providing a covering. And his process of sacrifice was no longer just providing a covering, but now the final sacrifice was made. And Jesus died on that cross for our sin, taking away our sin. And now the pathway is open for all that had gone before to enter into the presence of God, and he led captivity into the throne room of heaven. We read in the Revelation, and as you read through the book of Revelation, you see things that are taking place in heaven. And one thing stands out. You see that those who are followers of the Lord are there. They're not in paradise. They're in heaven. Why? Because the final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, not a sacrifice that covered, but a sacrifice that took sin away, had finally been made. As we walk through and think through, we then come to two other areas that stand out. The dream of Messiah is launched. And this is where the Jewish community understood what was happening on Palm Sunday. So as the crowd was there and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they understood that because of what happened in these verses we're about to read. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God establishes a covenant with David. Last week we talked about how God established a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And now we come, and years later, God establishes a covenant with David, a child of Judah, a descendant of Judah. "Now go and say to my servant David, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before your eyes. Now I will make your name as famous as anyone who has ever lived on the earth. And I will provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they have done in the past. Starting from the time I appointed judges to rule my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with a rod like any father would do. But my favor will not be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever." As God made this promise to the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel watched the filtering process of God as God filtered through history, the process through which his blessing in his hand would be shown. And the nation of Israel saw that filtering start really clearly with Abraham, as God said to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great nation, and all the people of the earth are going to be blessed through you." And that promise was brought down to his son, Isaac. And God made that same kind of promise to Isaac. And then God brought that promise down, and he brought it to Jacob. And he made that promise to Jacob. And in the process of blessing his sons, Jacob, in the conversation with his sons, identified that that pathway would come through his son, Judah. And years later, God filtered that process down even further as he had that conversation with the descendant of Judah. And he said to David, "I will bless you, and there will be an everlasting kingdom through one of your descendants." And the nation of Israel looked at that and was looking for and expecting and waiting for their Messiah. The one who would reign on David's throne and who would be king forever. The problem was they did not understand what God was planning. Do you ever watch God or interact with God and think you've gotten God figured out? You think you have fit God into your box, and you think you have figured out what he's doing, how he's doing it, why he's doing it, and the various motives surrounding all of those things. And the nation of Israel figured had God figured out. The problem is that they did not understand what God was planning. And God gave them an indication. God gave them clues. But they just weren't able to put the pieces together. And don't you find that so often we get clues to things, but it's not until after everything is done and after all the pieces are put together that you actually realize, looking backwards, how they actually all were supposed to fit together. But in the midst of the process, while you're working on it, you are totally confused. And that's what happened with the nation of Israel. We read in Isaiah, "See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not seen, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sin. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sin. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have all left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sin of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. And that's us. What's amazing is Isaiah writes these words said around 700 years before Jesus is born. See, God had laid it out and God had identified what he was planning to do. They just didn't understand. And they didn't see it all, and it didn't all fit. And the nation of Israel came together on Palm Sunday to celebrate the Messiah, not expecting at all that 5 days later they would shout and declare, "Crucify him," and they would drive him and push him to Calvary. What brings us to Easter? the things we've been talking about, the promises of God, the work of God, and our need for forgiveness of sin. We get driven to Easter because God loves you and me. And God intentionally chose to take away our sin through Jesus. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a coincidence. But we can look through the quarters of time and we can see the intentional working and the intentional planning of God to bring us to Easter, to bring us to Good Friday and Easter, where we see the sacrifice, the ultimate and final sacrifice being made for the forgiveness of sin. And then on Easter morning, we see the victory. We see the celebration of the conquering King who conquered sin, who conquered death, who raised himself back to life and stands before us and declares, "You have the privilege and opportunity of life through me because I have conquered sin. I have conquered death. And I, who knew no sin, have become sin for you, so that you might become the righteousness of God, so that you might be ushered and welcomed into the presence of my Father for eternity, because of what I have accomplished for you at Calvary." That's what brings us to Easter. An amazing God, with his amazing plan that he's fulfilled and walked out through time so that we could be forgiven and have life. I want to encourage you today. I don't know where you are in your journey, but I would encourage you to grab a hold of and rejoice in Jesus, because Jesus loves you. God loves you. All of history was pointed to Palm Sunday, or Good Friday and Easter. That's where all of history points. All that took place beforehand points to Good Friday and Easter. And all of history that follows looks back and celebrates what happened on Good Friday and Easter. Because that was the deciding moment for all of history and eternity. Because that is when forgiveness is given and life is offered. I would encourage you to embrace Jesus, to rejoice in a life and a promise he has offered, and welcome him into your life. Because God has planned for you to know him and for you to spend eternity with him. Rich is going to talk more about that in a moment, but let me close my portion with a word of prayer. Father, as I say thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Father, I say thank you for the amazing, wonderful way that you pour out your grace and your power upon us. Father, I say thank you for the wonderful way that you plan through the flow of history, the outworking of your grace, the outworking of your might, the outworking of your power, so that we could know forgiveness. Father, Adam and Eve sinned, and Adam in his rebellion, and Adam in his disobedience handed down to us death. But Father, you chose. You chose not to leave us in death, but to give us life. And even in the moment of their rebellion, in the instant of their disobedience, you had planned and prepared for forgiveness and so that we could be restored. Father, thank you. So, Father, we join with the crowds that greeted Jesus on that Palm Sunday. We rejoice with them and we say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We rejoice in the coming of the king, the one who was promised. But he didn't just come to reign and rule on David's throne. Father, he came to give life and forgiveness. And we say thank you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.